This is the final in a three-sermon series on the big questions of life. Two Sundays ago, and these are all, you can go to the website. We've got people live streaming with us today. Welcome. You can go to the website and click on live stream. It'll take you to the sermon archives, and you can pick these. Sometimes these, the sermon series, they stand alone. I think these three probably go together, and you probably, I would encourage you to pick up the first two if you didn't hear them. The first one was on how did it all begin. We're going to go back and touch on that one again here in a moment. Last week we talked about living east of Eden in a world that is not perfect, in a world where life can sometimes be painful. Today we are dealing with the issue of how does it all end. And we turn to the great 21st chapter of Revelation. There are certain scriptures that you might want to remember, like Psalm 23, right? John 3:16. Revelation 21 is one. You don't have to remember the verses, but remember how to get there, because it's one of the great and most reassuring verses in the entire Bible. Here it is. John wrote Revelation as a series of visions. So when he says, then I saw, he's prophesying that I saw this vision of what will eventually happen. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. What a wonderful metaphor. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, see, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. And then these famous words, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, see, I am making all things new. And he said, write this, for these words are trustworthy and true. Then he said to me, now it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Two or three weeks ago, I picked up Neil deGrasse Tyson's new book. You can't see it. There it is, right there. Look, Ben picked it up for me. His new book called Astrophysics for People in a Hurry. Now, we all know what the working title for this book was originally, don't we? Astrophysics for Dummies, right? I've been on those phone calls where there's an editor and a publisher and an author, and they're trying to figure out, okay, what's the best title? And I'm sure he named this Astrophysics for Dummies. And the people on the phone call were saying, of course, it's a business to them. They're saying, why would we insult your potential readers with a pejorative like calling them dummies? Let's find a euphemism for that. So they picked out for people in a hurry. But let me just tell you, I picked it up, and I can tell you it's Astrophysics for Dummies, because I'm having trouble getting through the book, even though it's fairly short. The great George Orwell, the British essayist and critic, novelist, once said that if you want to write great prose, you have to have a great beginning sentence. By that standard, Neil deGrasse Tyson started this book with a truly, truly great sentence. I'm going to share it with you. This is the first sentence in the book. In the beginning, note that he begins with the same three words that Genesis begins with. In the beginning, nearly 14 billion years ago, all the space and all the matter and all the energy of the known universe was contained in a volume less than 1/1,000,000,000th the size of the period that ends this sentence. Now that is a remarkable thought, isn't it? That not only the space in this room, the space in Dallas County or Collin County, all the space in the universe that at one point was contained in a little dot of energy so small that it can't even be detected by most modern super powerful telescopes. And there are two things I want to say about this. The first is this. Every once in a while, somebody will come up to me, or they'll make an appointment. They'll come by and visit with me, and they'll say, you know, I've been listening to your sermons, and I have to tell you, I love the story of Jesus. When I read about Jesus, I love Jesus. That's what Gandhi said, right? Everybody loves Jesus, and I'd like to believe in Christianity. But here's the problem. I just can't do it. It seems impossible to me. The idea that there is a God that created the universe seems utterly unbelievable to me. Well, how unbelievable is this statement? The idea that somehow the whole universe was contained in a microscopic space, 1/1,000,000,000th the size of a period that ends a sentence. And so let's just settle this part right now. The story of creation, how the universe came into being, is a story of such profound and deep mystery, we cannot understand it. It doesn't make any difference whether you accept the story is told by Genesis or the story is told by Neil deGrasse Tyson. Either way, the human mind is not capable of grasping the mystery of this universe. We just can't. And so it's a matter of faith either way. Whether you believe the story told by quantum mechanics or the story told by Genesis, it's a matter of faith because it's beyond our understanding. But the second question I want to ask you is this one. Is it possible that this story and the story from Genesis are the same story, told from two different perspectives? The story of Genesis, told from the perspective of nomads out on the plains, in the wilderness, thousands of years ago. All they could see, they could look up in the skies and they could see the heavenly bodies. And they told the story as they understood the story. In the beginning there was God, and God said, let there be light. And God said, let there be heavens and firmament, let the seas and the birds of the air. And the story now told by scientists, told from the perspective of people who can look through remarkably powerful telescopes into the deepest parts of space, not all the way, but nevertheless, deepest parts of space. I don't know about you, but I think it's the same story. I think it's exactly the same story. I think that Genesis reads like this: in the beginning, God said there was light. And there was a big bang, and the universe exploded into existence. I think it was the same story. But now as we work our way through this series about creation and living, it occurs to me that there's another question that we have to ask. If Orwell is right that the beginning of the story is really, really important, then the ending of the story has to be really important too. If there's going to be meaning and purpose in the story, there has to be a beginning, there has to be an ending, and there has to be something in between. So we dealt 2 weeks ago with the beginning, last week with the ending. Today last week with the part in between. Today we deal with the ending. And as I read this story from theoretical physicists, the story of quantum mechanics, they don't have an ending yet. There's not an ending. And the ending is really important for you and me because we are meaning-seeking people. That's what separates us from other members of the animal kingdom. As human beings, we seek purpose and meaning. That's the existential quest of our lives. So we're looking for, the Greek word was teleos. Aristotle was the first one to create a real cosmology, a systematic kind of philosophy in which he talked about creation. And for Aristotle, who you and I call God, Aristotle called it the prime mover. And for Aristotle, the prime mover was not just at the beginning of history, the prime mover was at the end of history, bringing history to the prime mover. And the word was teleos, a teleological understanding of the universe, which means there's purpose and meaning because there is an end result that's going to happen. And guess what? Chris Dowd knows this. St. Thomas Aquinas came along and he built Roman Catholic theology on top of the architecture of Aristotle. And so the ending is important for us. That's what we're going to think about a little bit today. As we struggle with life in between the beginning and the ending, we have these kind of primordial memories of Eden, don't we? I think we do. The psychotherapist Carl Jung might have called it from the collective unconscious. Because we tell ourselves stories that have beginnings and endings, happy beginnings and happy endings. We tell ourselves these stories in order to get a sense of purpose and meaning in life. So, for example, when our children are born and they grow up and they get a little bit older, we will tell them a story. These stories, we call them fairy tales. We'll say, once upon a time, there was a princess, really pretty and really smart. We want them to know, it's like I said that first Sunday, all of our stories are about ourselves, right? We want our children to know that they're pretty and handsome and smart. Once upon a time, there was a princess, really pretty and really smart. And the fairy tale has lots of challenges in it. But then the fairy tale ends with these words, remember? And they lived happily ever after. They lived happily ever after. You have to have that kind of ending in order for the story to make sense for us. And at some deep level, we know that we were created, and at some point there comes an ending, and it's a happy ending. But of course, that's not how it is in life, is it? That's not how it is in life. We tell our children, we tell them fairy tales, but we think we grow up and we get really mature. Not cynical, but mature. A responsible understanding of how difficult life is, because life is difficult. There is suffering in life, and we know that. And yet, because of our need to find meaning and purpose in life, we continue to tell ourselves stories. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have all my life. I'll tell myself a story like this. This is a story I would tell when I was in my 20s. I'd say, if I could just get my college degree, that's really all I need. If I can get my college degree and get a good job, I'm going to live happily ever after. And I got my college degree, and then I thought, if I can just find the woman of my dreams and get married. You did this, didn't you? Most of you? If I can just find the one who will be the person of my dreams and get married, I'll live happily ever after. And there are lots of versions of this story that we tell ourselves as we move through life. If I can just get that job or that promotion, if we can just make enough money that we can buy that dream home we've been working for all this time. We tell that story over and over again in order to have purpose and meaning in our life. There has to be a beginning and an ending where we celebrate life. And yet we know that we're constantly, it just never works, does it? It never works, because whenever we finish one chapter of our lives, we start another. When you get retired, like, there's a lot of you out there, you're just saying, if I can just get my handicap to 6 or to 20, whatever it is, then life is going to be good. It never works that way. And so there is a sense that we always struggle with this issue about what it means to live in the past, in the present, and in the future. And our disappointments in life cause us most of the time to live in the past and in the future. And you've heard me say this before. If we start obsessing and living constantly in the past, looking back to the things that are in the past, there are a lot of things we can look back to and we celebrate. But if we live constantly in the past, we are inevitably going to become depressed, because we can't change the past. On the other hand, if we constantly live in the future, this is what I do. If we're constantly living in the future, trying to think about the future, how we're going to become anxious, because we cannot control the future. These are the stories we've been telling ourselves since the beginning of the world. And Jesus comes along and he tells us another story. This, by the way, for those of you who are interested in the history of religion, this is the unique, there are a lot of things about religion that are similar. This is the unique contribution of Jesus of Christianity. Jesus tells us the story about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. In the story that Jesus tells us, he says there is a preferred aspiration. There is what we call the reign of God. That God not only brought creation to us, but that God will end creation with a story in which every tear will be wiped away, mourning and crying and death no more. But this is the unique way in which Jesus tells this story. He says, if we have faith in a God who not only created, but also will bring to conclusion the creation, we have the capacity to live in the present moment, trusting God to live fully in the present moment. You remember Matthew 6? Don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow's troubles are too much for us. Live in this day. It's the only really sustainable story that we can tell ourselves that covers the depth and breadth of all the challenges of life that we face. The story about the kingdom of God. We will live in a kingdom of God that comes in eternity, but also when we trust that, have faith in that God, we also get to live momentarily in the kingdom of God in this present moment, knowing that we belong to God, that life belongs to God, that the beginnings belong to God, the ending belongs to God, and that where we are right now with all of life's struggles belong to God. Chris Dowd's teaching a Bible study, the entire Bible in 50 weeks. You've got 200 people up there going to the Bible study Sunday nights. You can still jump in and get that. If you really want to learn about the Bible, then you need to do that. But I have this little deal where I teach the Bible in 30 seconds. It's the Bible in three acts. The first act we find in the first two chapters of Genesis, and God created. And the middle act is what I call East of Eden that we preached about last week, when the human being has been forced east of Eden and lives with the pain and the difficulty and the mourning that takes place in real life. That act kind of has two scenes. It has the scene of the Old Testament and then the New Testament, where Jesus comes and tells us about the kingdom of God and we have a fuller understanding. And then there is this final act, Revelation 21, where John tells us that in the end, God will restore the perfection of the garden, the perfection of the original creation. And God will wipe away every tear, and there will be no more mourning, there will be no more pain, because God is both beginning and end, Alpha and Omega. In 1979, I took a cruise of the Greek islands. We went to Egypt and we went to Israel as well. But the Greek islands, if you've ever been there, are just absolutely beautiful. We went to some of the tourist places, Crete, Rhodes, Santorini is a great little tourist place. We went to an island that most people didn't go to back in those days. Tourists didn't go there, but religious people went, the Isle of Patmos. And the reason we went to the Isle of Patmos is that this is the island where John wrote his revelation. I brought you a picture. None of these pictures really do justice, I think. It's the most beautiful place I have ever been. It's a volcanic island. It's very small. You pull your ship in, it's the bay there is really deep. You have to go in on a motor launch. I'll never forget riding in on a motor launch off of that ship. There was this noisy outboard motor, and there was a Greek sailor singing opera at the top of his lungs. He could have sung for the Met. It was amazing. It was one of those amazing romantic moments. But you see all these whitewashed buildings, typical Greek architecture, right? But when you go to the top of this little mountain, I guess it qualifies as a mountain, you can see up there, there's a monastery. It's called the Monastery of St. John the Divine, or the Monastery of St. John the Theologian. And it's built in memory, of course, of St. John, who wrote Revelation. And you can go up there and you can tour the monastery, which we did. And then this extraordinary opportunity, they let us go up and stand on the roof of the Monastery of St. John the Divine. It was the most extraordinary moment I've ever had, the most beautiful place I've ever seen. Because you could stand there in the middle of that, on top of that roof, and in 360 degrees, just look all the way around 360 degrees, you see nothing but this crystal blue Aegean Sea. Just absolutely stunning. When we left the monastery, we hiked down the mountain to a place in the side of the mountain, a cave where by legend, John wrote the revelation, the full revelation. There's a little cave, and people were going into this cave. It wasn't very big. Some of you know that I'm really claustrophobic. I kind of looked down in that cave, you all can go in there. I'm not going into that cave. If you know anything about Revelation, you know that it's a form of what we call Jewish apocalyptic literature. Most of Revelation is full of these images and these visions of John. Very extraordinary. Some of them are scary visions. Some of them are more picturesque, but it's very, very difficult to understand. Go to Chris's Bible study. He'll explain it to you. But I mean, it's very, very difficult. It's Jewish apocalyptic literature, but weird, weird images and visions. And for the first time in my life, I understood John's revelation. Because I looked in that cave and I thought, these weren't visions coming from God. He was in that cave and he went crazy. He lost his mind. These aren't visions. These were hallucinations that he got from going crazy living inside that cave. But I had another insight as well. I can't prove this, but I'm pretty sure that when John, sitting down there writing his revelations, I'm pretty sure that when John got to the 21st chapter, he came out of that cave and he walked back up to the top of the mountain. And he took another look, 360 degrees, and he thought, yes, this is what God intended. This is how God created the world in such beauty and in such perfection. And this is the way it's going to end. The garden restored, the perfection of creation restored, the heavens and the firmaments, the seas and the skies and the human beings. This is how it all ends. And he wrote the great words of chapter 21. There will be no more death. There will be no more mourning. There will be no more crying. Because God is both Alpha and Omega. God was there in the beginning. And God will be there in the end. Thanks be to God. Amen.